Well, today I want to look at a character in the Bible who is probably less studied by most of us than a lot of other Bible personalities, namely Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. His story really is an intriguing story, and it contains a number of lessons that we could summarize under the heading, the Esau syndrome. The Esau syndrome. This syndrome or pattern is really a thread that runs throughout the fabric of God's plan, throughout the fabric of the plan of salvation. And as understood, I think uniquely, by the Church of God. And I'll define the Esau syndrome as follows. It is necessary for some people, as it turns out, most people, to wait for their turn to know God, to enter into a covenant with God, and to receive those full blessings of knowing Him, being in covenant with Him. That is, they simply have to wait their turn as determined by God. They can't speed it up. They have to wait. And this waiting rests entirely upon the sovereign will, plan, and purpose of God. And according to that plan, most people like Esau, and we'll look at his story in just a little bit, but most people like Esau must wait to fully taste the goodness and graciousness of God. And they wait for no humanly discernible reason that we can discern with our eyes, with our senses, because that reason for waiting is spiritually revealed and discerned by those that God has called in this age. That, in a nutshell, is what I refer to as the Esau syndrome. And really, the Church of God does have an understanding, a unique understanding of this, especially because of the lessons we learn from God's festivals. And I've commented a number of times that to teach our children the whole plan of God, they can understand it well as they come to understand the festivals, the step-by-step plan of God revealed by His holy days. And they can explain the whole plan of God by just going through each of God's holy days. In the working out of God's plan, we have learned that most must wait, as a few others, in a sense, go ahead of them to receive those special blessings from God, that relationship with God that leads ultimately to the first resurrection we find again in Scripture. Seeing the early favor that God has shown to some and not to others for His own purpose, His own reasons, can leave some people wondering why. You know, why is it that way? Sometimes people doubt God's goodness, since that seems to be the way that God is working. Not everyone understands the Esau syndrome and the special nature of the calling of the first fruits, which we recall and celebrate in a few months on Pentecost, calling of the first fruits. It can be tempting, like Esau, to challenge the fairness and the justice and goodness of God. I had a very dear friend years ago, back when the church was going through quite a bit of turmoil, who really had a problem developed, you know, this problem of understanding how God is working and calling some in this age, but not everyone. That began to really trouble him. And he had a very difficult time with this concept. It can frustrate some, and has. But let's go to Psalm 34. There are some relevant scriptures, I think, that are important to keep in mind as talk about the Esau syndrome. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8, we read this. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. We have tasted We've experienced firsthand God's goodness in the wonderful calling that we've been given. Those who must wait haven't yet tasted in the same way and have not yet come to trust in the same way as those God has called and whose minds he has opened. Let's read in Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Where David wrote, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." That is, God opens the door. God chooses. God calls. There are the few. We understand God's church, Christ said, would be a little flock. There are the few, like Jacob, who have been chosen by God to not have to wait in order to come to know God, in order to draw near to him, and truly that is a blessing. And it says that is satisfying. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. And then there's this statement, Acts 2:23, that relates to the Esau syndrome. Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Talking about Christ and God working with him and through him and the work that Christ did. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death. It's interesting, this statement, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God has a determined purpose and foreknowledge as it relates to his plan of salvation and calling some in this age. So I thought as we approach the days of unleavened bread, we enter that cycle of God's plan unfolding through the festivals, there would be a good reminder and refresher in a sense to consider the Esau syndrome and the lessons that we can learn from it. Let's go back to the story beginning in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Again, it's a familiar story, but we begin in verse 19. Genesis 25 and verse 19. We read that this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Esau, hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So this sets the stage. Twins are born to Isaac and Rebekah miraculously in response to prayer. This was God's intervention right from the start. It's one of only two instances of twin births mentioned in the Bible, the other being the sons of Judah, Perez and Zerah. In this case of Isaac's twins, there's definitely and clearly we know purpose in it, a determined purpose by God. It's not at random. It's not a random time and chance event. The hand and purpose of God are all over this. And there's a great deal for us to learn from this birth and the lives that develop from it. You know, when we hear of twins, I don't know if anybody in here is a twin, but when we think about twins, we usually think about the similarities between them. When we think of twinness, you know, describing the quality of being twins, in our minds, it's sameness. They look alike, they act alike, they sound alike in many, many cases, in many ways. They're equal in many ways. They're the same. I had two uncles, Uncle Larry and Uncle Jerry, who were twins, my father's brothers, who were twins. And they were very similar in appearance. They sounded quite a bit alike. Their mannerisms were alike. And once, you know, somebody who knew them could quickly tell the difference, but somebody new to them, you know, they were identical twins. And we think, again, this quality of sameness. We expect similarity in the case of twins. And so this case of Esau and Jacob is really an ideal setting for God to teach us about his sovereignty in the matter of calling and election. Twins, two boys, the same. Heredity, the same. The environment in which they grew up, the same. Birth order, well, there the advantage goes to Esau. He was the oldest. But in being selected by God for a special purpose, the advantage goes instead to Jacob and not to Esau. God makes the distinction between these two when we would expect either sameness or Esau to be chosen by God as the oldest to favor the firstborn. But we see that as we go through the story, that's not the case here. In the plan and sovereignty of God, Jacob's time was now. Esau has to wait for the blessings that he desires. There's no explanation other than no explanation in human terms to the question, why does Jacob not have to wait, but Esau has to wait? No other explanation other than because God chose it to be that way. It's God's choice. God made a decision before those twins were even born. And just as God has revealed to his people, there is no other answer to the question, why is one person called by God at this time and somebody else is not called? Why is someone called at this age, in this age, and on track to be in the first resurrection and somebody else is not? The only answer is because God has chosen it to be that way. Didn't Christ himself say that no one can draw near to me except come near to me except the Father draws him? And so we see it acted out, or in this case, in the lives of Esau and Jacob. We've probably all asked at some time, as I have, you know, why did God call me and not, you know, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother? Why did God call me and not this one or that one? Because that calling has changed my life dramatically, as it undoubtedly has changed yours as well. In the case of Esau and Jacob, God had already determined, apparently before their birth, that the older would serve the younger, according to what we read there in verse 23. The older shall serve the younger. God had already decided that before there was any knowing right from wrong, before there is any character development on the part of these two boys, before there is any birthright undervaluing by Esau, he later didn't value his birthright, before that ever happened, or before anyone became profane. We'll look at that scripture in Hebrews where it referred to Esau having become profane. Before any of that ever happened, God had already determined that the younger would go to the head of the line and that the older would have to wait according to the sovereign will, the plan of God. It's really a remarkable thing when you think about it on several counts. God knew, even, I guess we could say, caused, which twin would be born first. And he determined the opposite of what we would normally expect regarding the future of these two individuals and their blessings and their opportunities. The youngest, again, went to the head of the line. the twins struggling. Think about that, struggling in Rebecca's womb and the way they were born, with the second baby grabbing hold of the heel of the first, to me shows that God was manipulating, deciding these events, that God was in charge of all of this, even with innocent babies who had not any occasion to do good or evil, not bad character or good character before any of that had happened. One baby had not even taken his first breath yet. Jacob hadn't even drawn breath yet. And again, I think the lesson for us is a profound lesson that God is in complete control of the working out of his plan. And whatever is happening in the world around us, whatever trials, whatever traumas the world is experiencing, and we may be, God is in control of his plan. What about time and chance, though? There is that scripture, remember, and we'll come back to Genesis, but look at that scripture in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 addresses an issue of time and chance, because sometimes, you know, we can look at even our own calling as, boy, it was just a matter of chance. I happened to, you know, this happened and just, it was a time and chance. It was just by luck. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, Solomon wrote, I returned and saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. Sometimes it's not. Nor the battle to the strong, normally it would be. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. So ordinarily, the oldest would have the birthright. But in this case, was it time or chance that, or was God working in it? Again, sometimes calling in the way God works with us, we might think or appears to be or can appear to be time and chance. Was that the case with Esau and Jacob? Some would say yes, that this was just a matter of time and chance. But again, we know from the mind of God and from God's plan in the scriptures and from the whole holy day cycle, it was all according to God's plan. There are times when God leaves his hands off and just allows things to take their own random course. That certainly does happen. You can think of an event which Christ spoke about, when he talked about that some people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when a tower fell, and they just, there the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them, and, you know, time and chance. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But this is a very different circumstance. This is direct intervention by God working in human affairs to bring out his plan and his purpose. It's not a matter of time and chance. God is active, personally involved, purposeful involvement, deciding one person and not the other, being drawn into a covenant with him at this time. What is, I think, interesting and relevant for us, again, and for us in God's church today, is that it would be easy to misidentify some of the way God works as time and chance, when again, it's more what God's purpose is and how he's working in our life. Do we see God working in our life, and do we know that God is with us and walking with us even when we're going through trials? Let's go to Genesis 25 again. Genesis 25, God's election and selection regarding timing and opportunity, again, can look at times like time and chance to those whose eyes have not been opened spiritually, who have not been called. Genesis 25, let's pick up the story in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom just means red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. But and Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Again, think about that. And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now think about that question there in verse 32. What good is this birthright to me? The NIV says, what good is this birthright to me? You know, if there is really no special connection to God in the family of Mr. and Mrs. Isaac, if there is no really relationship with God, and this only involved future physical blessings, he would be the one to inherit the birthright, then it's really a logical question. It's really a relevant question. What good is this to me? You know, why do I care about future blessings, my dad's birthright, if I die now for lack of what my brother can give to me? You know, what good are those things? It's really a pretty logical question. And in the working out of God's plan, it's easy to just think, you know, just with human reasoning, to think like Esau thought. You know, hold your place here, but turn with me to Hebrews 12. Because what does Esau's question do? Esau's question really leaves God completely out of the picture. Hebrews chapter 12, he didn't see it as God's birthright, but he looked at it as his dad's only. God was not in his thoughts. That's why it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, Hebrews 12 verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. In other words, he didn't see God involved. That word profane can also mean godless. The Barnes Notes on the Bible says, profane here refers to one who by word or conduct treats religion with contempt or has no reverence for what is sacred. Esau was looking at it totally, you know, human reasoning, and did what a godless person would ordinarily do, underappreciate, in this case, his birthright, underappreciate the thing, this blessing from God, treating it as something that was common. He didn't have the benefit of, you know, a spiritual-minded way of thinking. It was totally physical, purely physical to him. He didn't have eyes to see what really was going on. And, of course, that was all, God was all involved in this whole process. Let's pick up the story in verse 30. Or let's begin reading in verse 30 again. Esau said to Jacob, feed me with the same red stew. I am weary. His name was called Edom. He asked for him to sell him his birthright. I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Swear to me on this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate and drank, arose, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, when you look at those verses, let's take a look at Jacob for a few moments. From that side of things, how does Jacob look in all of this? How does he come across in all of this, in contrast to Esau? To a human observer, without the benefit of the divine commentary we have later on in the Bible that tells us of God's plan involving Jacob and his descendants, Jacob seems no better than Esau in any of this. There's nothing, he's not more noble in character. He doesn't do better than Esau. In verse 31, is this, when he says, sell me your birthright as of this day, is that a loving, kind approach to Esau? Is that one of outgoing concern? Did Jacob's actions set him apart as a better man than Esau? It doesn't. How about the events described in Genesis 27? Do those help Jacob, you know, where Jacob deceived his father Isaac by pretending to be Esau? Does Jacob appear to be a better man there, or a more noble and upright character? You know, that would be a stretch, seemed to be a stretch to say that he was morally superior to Esau, and yet the decision of who goes to the head of the line. who doesn't have to wait, was made long before by God by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Wasn't based on human character or the goodness of either twin, but by the purpose of God. Let's read there in Genesis 27 and look at some of the statements here, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." And said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. How is Esau of any blame here in what later on happened? How does he look any worse than Jacob in all of this that's going to take place? Even though we're told he previously did despise his birthright, he still respected his father's blessings. And we see in later verses that he asked his father, "Bless me too." Jacob comes off just as bad as Esau in all that goes on here. Let's continue in verse 6. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring the game, make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock, bring me from the two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death.'" And so Jacob goes along with this whole plan and does exactly what his mother says. We pick it up in verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. He said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau," because he had placed, skins of goats on his arm so it would feel like Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." How could Jacob be commended or praised for his behavior here? Does he look humanly any better than Esau in all of this? He deceived his father by his actions. He lied to his father by his words. He defrauded his brother, at least by human standards. He defrauded his brother, and he took God's name in vain. He said, "Because the Lord provided this game for me," and that wasn't true either. Are all of these things to Jacob's credit? Do they make him the better person than his brother Esau? And maybe that justifies why he gets to go to the front of the line and why Esau has to wait. And of course, the answer is no. We all can look at our lives in the past and, why did God call me? I was here and I was there and I did that and I was that kind of person. Why did God call me? We don't always know the answer, but we appreciate that he did. And isn't it ironic in this case, and I think also a lesson for us, to notice that Jacob, the one chosen by God, makes every effort to appear to be Esau, the one not chosen by God? Is there a spiritual lesson in that for us? We've been called by God, chosen by God for his purpose. How do we function as we go about our Christian lives? We'll come back to Genesis, but turn to Romans 12 with me. Romans 12 and verse 2. We have this reminder, admonition from the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To not be conformed to this world. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Similar statement by John. 1 John 2 verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that's our challenge. In this light, is it possible for a first fruit? Those who do not have to wait to be in a covenant relationship with God, sometimes to give in to the idea that happiness and blessings of God, things that we look for and look to God for, that we can have those things by appearing more like the world or the way the world does things. It seemed like that's where Jacob was going, and avoiding being distinct and different from those who must wait. I think it's a challenge for many of our young people to be different is difficult, to be different from the world around us, to be different from others. Sometimes can be a real challenge. It's not always easy. But we have these, again, these instructions, these reminders, because we as first fruits can sometimes be tempted to do as Jacob did and try to look a little bit more like Esau, or forget that, God has called us out of this world and is working with us continuously as we build our relationship with God. There still can be the temptation to look and act like others around us, who have not been called. Each of us has to answer those questions for himself or herself. So here was Isaac, the patriarch, the head of the family, actually favored Esau. We read that his favorite was Esau. And Isaac, a man of God, surely would get to choose which child to pass his birthright on to. Normally, that would be the case in the normal course of events, but not here. God had something different in mind. When the calling and selection of God is at work, in this case, even Isaac's desires were irrelevant. They didn't count. What God had in mind, they were overridden by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so we see Jacob, the younger, being blessed, and the elder serving the younger. The will of man determines a lot of things, along with time and chance. We look back in our life and there are decisions we make. God wasn't necessarily involved. We determine certain things. Time and chance has happened to all of us in the ordinary course of human affairs. And if it's Isaac's birthright to pass on, normally again, that's exactly what would have happened. But in this case, it was God's birthright, having to do with his promised seed, the working out of his plan, and the development of the first fruit family of God. All of this was part of God's plan, completely outside of man's determination. God is the one who decided those things. And in this case, the will of man is trumped by the will of God. And God has again, his plan in mind. Let's go back to Genesis 27 again. In the Esau syndrome, Esau must wait. Most of mankind, it turns out, we've learned, most of mankind walks in Esau's shoes. I guess Esau's sandals. That is, most of mankind has to wait until God calls, until he works out his plan in their lives as well. I think that's an understanding that is a blessing and a gift to the church of God, that we appreciate very much having our minds open to that understanding. And I think especially as we come to Pentecost and the last great day in God's plan, it emphasizes those things. Genesis 37, verse 35. We read that Isaac explaining to Esau, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Which means supplanter. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" He still wanted Isaac's blessing. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. It shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau became very bitter, became very hateful against the one who, through no inherent goodness of his own, Jacob was not, you know, as far as his character up to that point in his life, but still he was chosen by God to go first in the plan of God. And Esau became very bitter at this. Genesis 28 and verse 6. Genesis 28, verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So Esau heard that. Don't take a wife, Jacob, from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So this is certainly not Esau's finest hour either, because in his disappointment and bitterness, here he reacts very humanly, basically despite his parents. He willfully disobeys, aimed at hurting his parents. It's not a good look for Esau either. Let's go to Genesis 32. Years have passed. We come to Genesis 32 and verse 1 through 7. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him in the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. So years later, Jacob returns home with his wives, his children, great wealth. It appears that Esau's anger and bitterness and desire for revenge was unabated. Otherwise, why would he need 400 men just to go with him to meet up with Jacob? But again, we know that God is sovereign and is determined to work out his plan through whoever he has chosen. He often has caused peace between enemies, especially if one's ways please God. God is able to calm all that down. And God was, of course, God knew it was essential to keep Jacob alive because his plan was going to unfold through Jacob. And so God can make even our enemies to be at peace. Genesis 32, verse 13, 14, and 15. So Jacob lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau. He prepares a present for his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, cows, bulls, donkeys, 10 foals, and he delivered them, verse 16, to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, said to his servants, pass over before me, go ahead of me, put some distance between successive waves of gifts, animals. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So Jacob presents these presents to Esau. We read in chapter 33, verse 1, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. With him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants." Maybe somebody could survive if Esau decides to take revenge. "And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." And now Esau does receive a number of physical blessings from God, something along the lines of blessings he cried out to his father for. We find whatever he had, here are more blessings added. He had to wait, many years, but he did receive certain blessings. And he did receive them through the agents of God's chosen covenant line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These blessings came from his brother Jacob. And this is just a type of what would happen down through history. The blessings upon many nations and mankind have come down through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those that God worked with in that day. Most of mankind, the seed of Adam and Eve, has been not been invited into a covenant relationship with God yet. That time, we know, hasn't come yet. And it could appear to human eyes and human reasoning that, are there any blessings left for us? Again, you look around the world and see how our nation has been blessed and the tremendous physical blessings we have, the wealth of Abraham, and other nations that don't have nearly the same blessings. Of course, they will have to wait, like Esau. Their time, that time will come. They waited a long time and until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth in the time of the millennium, when blessings will be poured out upon all mankind because God is working out a plan. There are blessings for them too, and will be. And in the second resurrection, the blessing of understanding, of knowledge, of wisdom, of God's plan of salvation extended to them, and they will receive their full share of God's blessings as well. So let me summarize in a few summary points before we conclude. Number one, God has a plan, and he is working to fulfill it. Whatever human desires to the contrary may be, nothing can thwart or stall or alter God's plan. Remember what God says in Romans 9 and verse 15? Romans 9, verse 15. God has a plan, and he is working to fulfill it. Romans 9, verse 15. For he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We know that God is a loving God, that he has mercy and compassion on all mankind, and in his plan, all human beings will have an opportunity for God's blessings. So first, God has a plan, and he is working to fulfill it. Second, in the end, God makes great blessings available to everyone, but it's always through his methods, through his agents, and always according to his timing. It's always according to his plan, his timing, those through whom he's working, his methods. It's always according to God's plan. Even Christ said, in the case, for example, like Esau and Jacob, the last will be first and the first last. God has a timing for everything that he does, and his timing is perfect. A third lesson, especially from Esau: bitterness against God is foolish and self-destructive. Bitterness against God is foolish and self-destructive. Romans 9, again, verse 20. Romans 9, quoting and referring to the examples we find in the book of Isaiah, Paul wrote, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Why have you made me like this?" You know, I imagine people around the world have wondered about that. Why am I in this condition? And look at the other side of the world in that condition. And sometimes, you know, again, even with God's calling, you know, why has God called me? Why hasn't God called that one? Bitterness against God is foolish and self-destructive. It's like the clay challenging the potter. And then fourth, and this kind of sums up the sermon, why must Esau wait? Why must Esau wait? Because God has decided it that way. Because his is a perfect plan, cannot be improved on. In deciding how we might bring many sons, children to glory in God's kingdom, we probably would have, I mean, would we do it the way God has done it? Or do we have a different plan in mind? But God has a perfect plan that cannot be improved on, because God is perfect. In the working out of that plan, going all the way back to the time of Esau and Jacob, Jacob goes to the head of the line, not because he was a better person than Esau, but because he was given a chance to know God and to be in a covenant relation with God first. God simply decided that's the way it would be. He has the right and exercises the right to do that, to make those decisions. He was chosen. Jacob was chosen by God to not have to wait for his opportunity. God's first fruits, like Jacob, go to the head of the line. You know, Matthew 8:11, Christ said this. In Matthew 8:11, those that God has called, the first fruits, in a sense, go to the head of the line and will be in the first resurrection. Matthew 8:11, Christ said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many will be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Esau, after having waited, as most of mankind will have waited, Esau will be given an opportunity in another resurrection to enter into that covenant with God. And in the end, Esau's wait and everyone else's will be worth it. Let's conclude with Romans 11. Some verses here in Romans chapter 11. In verse 33 through 36, we believe this is true. We have faith in these words. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, where Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We are thankful that God has called us and opened our minds. We understand that God has given us a responsibility to ultimately bring glory to him. As we change, as we grow, as we've been called, in a sense, to go to the head of the line for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We've been called now. Let's appreciate our calling that we'll again be entering into the holy days, reenacting God's plan of salvation. And again, for those who are still waiting and will wait, we know that the wait will be well worth it.